Thanks, Jim. First of all, I want to, for those of you who have not been all that familiar with SIFT, I just want to encourage you to take advantage of a ministry that's for you. Most of your hearts are driven, you know, to care for people and to help people. And as caregivers, you know, we can neglect our own souls. And so here's a place that's safe for pastors. And to be honest with you, there are places that are probably not so safe for pastors. This is a safe place. And I've known Jim now for quite a while. We've done events together, worked on ministry together. And this is a person who is what I would say a godly person, who is in it for the right reasons, who isn't in it because he's broken, although we're all broken, but he's not in it because he's looking for an identity. He's already secure in his identity because he's old, and that helps secure us in our identity, frankly. Something about age that helps us with our identity, but we just talked about that. But this is a man I can trust. I would trust him with helping me in my life, and he's his organization, SIFT, is awesome. So take advantage of it. Don't be out there. You as pastors, pastors' wives, families, you have targets on your back. You have targets on your back. And make sure you're getting the help that you need. So I share that with you. I love SIFT. We refer people to SIFT all the time. I'm on a pastoral staff myself, so I understand the target on your back kind of thing. I'm really excited to introduce Gary this morning to you. I've been in ministry 35 years, and I'm at Rock Harbor where I run the premarital and marriage ministry there. And because I'm in marriage ministry and a pastoral counselor, I have a pastoral counseling practice myself, people always ask me, what book should I get on marriage? What book should I get on marriage? And for the last, you know, 10 years, it's Sacred Marriage. Get Sacred Marriage. Study Sacred Marriage. Do Sacred Marriage. It's one of the top books that I recommend and have recommended. Before that, Gary wrote Sacred Pathways, which is a great spiritual formation book, and I'd recommended that to people. So when we started doing marriage events, Jim and I talked like, who do we want to speak? And Gary Thomas was at the top of our list for who we would bring. So my pleasure to introduce to you this morning, Gary Thomas.
Thank you, Roger. I'm going to make an executive decision here. Can I do that? Feel closer to you. Okay, let's pray. Father, it is an honor, as you know how I feel, to be able to speak to your servants in a common cause, with a common heart, wanting to glorify your name, wanting to see your gospel spread, wanting to create worshipers and protect your worshipers and build a church that will witness to you. So I just ask that your spirit would do that this morning and bless each leader here. I pray you would keep me from the sinful desire to impress my colleagues, many of whom do exactly what I'm doing. But by your grace, Lord, I would be here to serve them with your word and with your truth. I just pray you would build them up. I know a lot of them are weary. I know a lot of them have been beaten up. I know a lot of them are just pouring themselves out and just need the encouragement. I can't do that on my own. But Lord, I look to you and pray that your spirit might reach each heart, each mind here. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by reading from one of my favorite writers. Rick Riley is an 11-time sports writer of the year. And as a sports writer, he's gotten to do a lot of things that men fantasize about. And in one case, he found out that sometimes fantasy is better than reality. And that was the case when he was asked to fly in an F-14. Let me read his comments. Now, this message for America's most famous athletes. Someday you may be invited to fly in the back seat of one of your country's most powerful fighter jets. If you get this opportunity, let me urge you with the greatest sincerity, move to Guam. Change your name. Fake your own death. Whatever you do, do not go. I know. The U.S. Navy invited me to try it. I was thrilled. I was pumped. I was toast. I should have known when they told me my pilot would be Chip Biff King of Fighter Squadron 213. I was worried about getting airsick, so the night before the flight, I asked Biff if there was something I should eat the next morning. Bananas, he said. For the potassium? I asked. No, Biff said, because they taste about the same coming up as they do going down. A fighter pilot named Psycho gave me a safety briefing and then fastened me into my ejection seat, which, when employed, would egress me out of the plane at such a velocity that I would be immediately knocked unconscious. Just as I was thinking about aborting the flight, the canopy closed over me and Biff gave the grounds crew a thumbs up. In minutes, we were firing nose up at 600 miles per hour. We leveled out and then canopy rolled over another F-14. Those 20 minutes were the rush of my life. Unfortunately, the ride lasted 80 minutes. It was like being on the roller coaster at Six Flags over Texas, only without rails. We did barrel rolls, sap rolls, loops, yanks, and banks. We dived, rose, and dived again, sometimes with a vertical velocity of 10,000 feet per minute. We chased another F-14, and it chased us. We broke the speed of sound. Sea was sky, and sky was sea. Flying at just 200 feet off the ground, we did 90-degree turns at 550 miles per hour. And I egressed the bananas. I egressed the pizza from the night before and the lunch before that. I egressed a box of Milk Duds from the sixth grade. I made Linda Blair look polite. Because of the G's, I was egressing stuff that did not even want to be egressed. I went through not one airsick bag, but two. Biff said I passed out twice. I was coated in sweat. At one point, as we were coming in upside down in a banked curve on a mock bombing target, and the G's were flattening me like a tortilla, and I was in and out of consciousness, I realized I was the first person in history to throw down. A week later, when the spins finally stopped, Biff called. He said he and the fighters had the perfect call sign for me. He said he'd send it on a patch for my flight suit. "What is it?" I asked. "Two bags," he said. I grew up in the Seattle area, not that far from Tacoma, where there was an Air Force base called McCord Air Force Base. And if you went through there and saw it, you would see how they would pour over these machines. Because they're so flat, fast. I mean, think about it. You're flying 200 feet off the ground. That's not very far. At 550 miles per hour doing a 90-degree turn. I mean, it's stunning the stress these machines can take. And so the one thing they don't scrimp on, the one thing they don't take for granted is maintenance. Because there's such high demand on these machines, they make sure everything is in top order. They look at every bolt, they look at every control, because the consequences of failure would be catastrophic. High demands, in the view of the military, require high maintenance. And what I want to suggest this morning is the same thing is true for pastoral marriages and leadership marriages. Because the demands are so high, because the consequences of failure are so great, we need even more maintenance, not less. And yet, how often, because of our leadership roles, do we scrimp on maintaining our marriages? We don't give them the maintenance they deserve because we're so busy. We'll do it tomorrow. We don't plan to keep putting it off, but we've got this deadline. We've got this talk to prepare. We've got a phone call to answer. We've got somebody that needs counseling. And so we keep putting the maintenance of our own marriages on hold because there are so many other people to serve. And the danger of that is that pastoral failure in the regards to our marriage is more consequential than just a regular marriage. And I don't mean to put us in an elite status, but I have been in churches where marriages of pastors and leaders have crashed and burned. I've seen what it's done to the teens. I've literally seen youth groups fired up about the Lord, excited about evangelism, getting deeper into the Word, and some man that they really admired and respected, he was their shepherd, he had fed them with God's Word, does something stupid, blows up his marriage, and I've seen their young hearts turn callous and cold toward God. That's the reality. If God has called you into ministry, if he's called you to be married in ministry or married in leadership, your marriage matters even more. There's greater stress, which should call us to higher maintenance. And let's be honest, we're particularly vulnerable. We've got the pressures of ministry and leadership. We have spiritual warfare. I mean, Satan knows everything I just said. He would love to take us out because of the collateral damage that would follow. Our time demands, our stress. Most of the country this weekend will take a 3-day weekend. How many of you plan to get a 3-day weekend? How many of you can remember the last time you've had a 3-day weekend? I mean, there are certain stresses. Now, it's the life we're called to. We're not complaining. We embrace it joyfully. It's part of our obedience. But it does put certain demands on our marriage. And if we don't act like we're vulnerable, if we don't admit that we need extra maintenance because of the pressure and because of the consequences of failure, what's the default mode? The default mode will be failure. I've seen it time and time again. We read about it in the papers all the time. Theologian D.A. Carson put it this way. I love it. This is just the natural human condition. He said this: one of the most striking evidences of sinful human nature lies in the universal propensity for downward drift. Isn't that true? We live in a fallen world. And if we drift, we never drift toward God. We don't drift toward holiness. We don't drift toward kindness. We don't drift toward wisdom or relational intimacy. What do we drift toward? Eating junk food. We drift toward becoming a couch potato. We drift toward watching too much television, not exercising, not communicating as a couple. I wish we could just not think about it and drift upwards. It's just, it never happens in this fallen world, which means if we're not intentional, if we're not purposeful and conscious about what's happening, we drift apart from each other. We'll drift apart from God. We'll drift in our character. And this happens in our marriages, this downward drift. If we're not consciously fighting it, if we're not thinking, how do we stay connected, the drift will pull us apart. Even in the fun areas of marriage. You know, it amazes me how one of the delights of marriage, something like sexual intimacy, how you can just drift apart. If you had ever told me there was a time when I was 22, if you'd ever told me there would come a time in marriage when you know sex is on the table and you're kind of discussing it as a couple and internally you're thinking, it's been a long day, probably need to take a shower, I got to get up at 5 a.m., and I'm trying to balance. If you'd ever told me that, I couldn't have believed that I wouldn't just be, yes, but we get tired. We get busy. Things come around. And so we're actually even on those areas. And so even when we decide to address them, ministry has certain pressures on even that aspect. One time, Lisa and I were in a season. This wasn't that long ago. We're pretty much empty nesters. Our oldest one has come back, but eager to get back out into the world. But we had all three of them at the house. They were at a time when I was speaking every weekend at our church and had some other things going on. So it was just this busy season. And when you've got three 20-year-olds, they stay up later than you do. And so we just hadn't been able to connect like we would. And so we just decided we hadn't done this for a long time. Let's just get a hotel room. We don't have to tell the kids. As far as they know, we're going shopping. But we can just enjoy ourselves. We can relax. You don't have to worry about being quiet. With teens, you know what I'm talking about. And so we're looking at a place we could go in Katy, and clean really matters to my organic eating wife. I mean, clean is the top thing. So she finds a hotel in our area in Katy where she feels like it would be acceptable. And on the way there, for whatever reason, Lisa's saying, you know, what if we see somebody we know? I'm on the teaching team of a absurdly large church. I'm not saying this bragging because I had nothing to do with building it. I'm called Writer in Residence. So it's just a church I'm a part of. I'm on the teaching team, but we have 60,000 members. On any given weekend, we're going to have about 24,000 people that show up. holiday weekends. It's closer to 40,000. And you're speaking in these places. And so I do run into a lot of people we knew. And I was just kind of cavalier saying, I'd be proud. You know, if a church member sees us taking care of this, you know, I think it'd be a good lesson, not anything to be ashamed of. So we go to this hotel about 2 miles from our house. We go for it, and there's this woman right in front of the counter, and we come up to check in, and she says, "Well, why don't you go first?" I go, "No, go ahead. She goes, "No, you go ahead." And so I'm going there, I'm giving my name, and of course, you know, I don't know why they want your address. I'm like, "Well, about 2 miles down there. I mean, what am I supposed to say?" And we check in, and she gives me the keys, and then I just take a step back, and that woman who let us go in front of us just steps in right there. "Pastor Gary, I just got to tell you, I just love your teaching. I love it when you..." And Lisa is just turning 3 shades of red, just like, "I can't believe this is..." I mean, it's just... You can't get away as a pastor. Your marriage is on the public stage. And that's why if we don't fight through that, the pressure, being on the public stage, the result is never good. If you have growing marital intimacy today, I know one thing is true. You didn't drift into it. And if you have it already, you pursued it. If we get it, we don't stay in it if we just allow it to drift. It's one of those things where we have to be moving forward or going backwards or dying. And that's why it's so important to keep pressing toward each other. Now, I don't want to... Sorry. I was told last night I don't have any earlobes, which is why these things don't fit very well. I was never conscious of my ears before, but... The life and ministry changes us. This is why we have to keep pressing on. And I don't want this to seem like an obligation as much as really a very pleasant opportunity. One thing I've realized is how much life changes us, particularly life and ministry. But I want the men to think about this. The process of giving birth and raising kids really changes a woman. If we don't keep finding out what's going through our wives' minds and hearts as they're going through that, we're going to become strangers to them. Raising teenagers really changes who you are. Facing successes in ministry and vocation, facing failures, being attacked, being praised, whatever the life situation is, it changes who we are. And if we don't stay connected, if we're not talking about it, if we're not praying for and with each other, if we're not discussing what it's doing, we're going to be growing apart because we're becoming different people. And it's what I hear most often as a pastor. I'm sure it's what they hear most often at SIFT, how they just feel like they've grown apart and have become complete strangers. Because if we're not consciously fighting against it, that's what happens. You know, and Lisa and I, we experienced this early on in our marriage. I talk about this in Sacred Marriage, how we got married and we had all these dreams. We were thinking of being missionaries in Indonesia for a while and all the things we want God to change the world through us, for God to use us. All of these great idealistic notions. But then we were working for a Christian ministry out in the Washington, D.C. area. Small little townhouse with 3 kids, had no money. We were going into debt just about every month trying to survive on what little we had. And so we couldn't really go out much, and Friday night ritual became pretty much doing laundry, watching a movie from Blockbuster. And I remember going out the door one time, and I asked Lisa, "Well, what do you want me to get tonight?" And she said, "You know, how about a nice romantic comedy?" I said, "The last 3 movies we had seen were romantic comedies." And you know what they are? The two most attractive people get together, they meet cute, fall in love, get in a fight, get back together again, and then the movie ends. I mean, you know what's going to happen. That's what they do. And I didn't know if I could stomach it. And I said, "You know what? I've got to see at least 1 building blow up and 2 car chases. If I could get a little romance with that, I'll do my best." And so I grab the keys and I'm going out the back door. And then I'm thinking to myself, when did God use us to change the world? Use us to proclaim your glory? When did that become, okay, are we going to watch Arnold Schwarzenegger or Julia Roberts tonight? I don't remember the road that turned that way. I don't remember a signpost saying this is exactly where you're headed. But that's what can happen if we just go along and let life take us away. Now, the answer to marital drift might sound surprising. You might think that all of this means we've got to focus more on each other. And in one sense, that's true. But that's the secondary concern. I think the real answer to marital drift is turning toward God first and toward each other second. I talked to a group of singles last night, and I used the same verse because I think it's true going into marriage or building a marriage. At the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says what really I think has become the agenda for the Christian life. Matthew 6:33, he says this: seek first, not marital intimacy, not ministry success per se, as we would define it. Jesus says the first concern, that, and of course you guys know that's in the present tense. It's a continuous seeking. It's what we're concentrating on. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if that's our pursuit, he promises us these other things that we need, that we desire, that are legitimate earthly concerns. He says, if you'll put this first, your heavenly Father will take care of these things afterwards. So what I want to do is I want to look at the human reality of marital drift and then the divine solution to that. There are two reasons that couples really drift. There's more than that, but we've got time for two. The first one is rather simple. I mean, let's go down from the high and lofty. We get bored with each other. We get bored with each other. When you look at how a relationship starts, it builds up so much on infatuation, and it's so exciting because it's all new. We share past hurts. You share secrets you've never shared with anyone else. You talk about things that were done to you that maybe you've never shared. And so that builds this natural intimacy because you're always discovering something. You're seeing something. It looks cute the first time you see it. It's fresh. It's new. But after a while, you've shared what there is to share. You know the past history. You know the secrets. You know the hurts. And now you're living in the present together. You're together most of the days. You don't talk about it because you live it at the same time. And so now, what is there to share? That's the challenge of making the human relationship the be-all and the end-all. None of us, this is just the reality, none of us are so enthralling that we can keep somebody fascinated for 5 or 6 decades. I mean, maybe if you're Bill Cosby or Tina Fey, you keep somebody really on the edge for 4 or 5 years. But even then, there'll come a time when they've heard your stuff. They've seen it. They've heard it. It's not new anymore. And we just get a little bit bored. And that's the thing. It's what I said last night. Small lives can't sustain big marriages. If we're living for ourselves, even our own happiness, even our own intimacy, if that's our first concern, look, marital intimacy is a legitimate desire, but if that's our first concern, if we're living for our own ambitions, if we're living for our own desire to have a bigger house or bigger things, those are small life concerns that can't sustain a big marriage. Eventually, we're going to get bored with them. I said this again last night. Why do so many Hollywood marriages fail? I mean, these are the most beautiful people in the world. They're wealthy beyond belief. Some of them only need to work 6 weeks out of a year, and they're fine. They can vacation in all the exotic places, and they can't seem to sustain a marriage more than 3 or 4 years sometimes. Well, the reality is selfishness gets really boring. Even famous selfish people, or rich selfish people, or beautiful selfish people. We were made for bigger ends, and we will not find a human relationship that can keep us enthralled if Matthew 6:33 isn't driving our hearts. And so to keep that excitement in our marriage, we have to live by Jesus' agenda, which is to seek first God's kingdom. Because when you have a couple seeking God's kingdom, he's filling your heart with new vision and new purpose and new desires. I mean, our God is so active in this world. He's attacking sexual trafficking. He's inspiring people to get fresh water into countries that don't have it. He's inspiring people to take the gospel to places where it's never heard. Some to put marriages together. Some to help alcoholics and people in recovery. Some to help rebellious kids. I mean, it's endless what God is doing and inspiring his church to do. And so when you're a part of building God's kingdom, there's always exciting work. There's always drama. But it has to be a drama that's bigger than you as a couple. And I think we have to be careful in the church, because if we only present marital intimacy for its own sake, trying to help couples be happy in their selfishness, I don't think we're honoring God. Jesus sets the agenda that we seek first the kingdom of God. Now, let me do a little bit of a caveat here, because some of you say, well, we're involved in ministry and we're doing this and it doesn't seem like it's energizing us and engaging us. It's possible to have the appearance of doing kingdom work for the wrong reasons And what it really is, isn't kingdom work, it's selfish ambition. And guys, even if it's a noble call, if you're doing it for ambitious purposes, that's a small life. Ambition gets boring. And I don't know how to pick it up, but your wife will pick it up. Your husband will pick it up. They'll realize what you're being driven by is not a conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's not the empowerment or inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is a lust for recognition or appreciation or glory. That's a small-minded concern that you can't sustain a big marriage on. So not only do we get bored with each other, that's the first thing, but I think a lot of couples, and this may be just as common, we have lived on false intimacy. We've never really built intimacy as a couple. We got together as we were infatuated. And you don't have to work about building intimacy when you're infatuated. You love to be together when you're infatuated. You don't have to think about wanting to talk. You want to talk. You don't have to think about wanting to touch. You can't keep your hands off each other. It's instant, exciting intimacy. But there's going to be a time when the infatuation fades. And if you don't start intentionally building intimacy, then you're going to end up where I'm about to take you, where you basically have never built intimacy. That's why I was thrilled when I was talking with Roger about the plan in their church and the how-tos that they provide. A lot of couples just don't have the gifts. How do we take constructive conflict and make it so that it helps us grow together, not to build resentment and bitterness? How do we not let life pull us apart? There are certain skills we need to learn, and so often they're just never used. And so what happens is you have a couple that gets infatuated, creates instant intimacy, and then just as the intimacy is about to die down, they're planning a wedding. Well, that gives them a lot to talk about. You know, what kind of flowers, where do we have the church, where are we going to go on our honeymoon? That's why when I'm working with premarital couples, I beg them to have 3 days a week where it's forbidden to talk about the wedding ceremony. I think it's so silly. They can spend 6 months focused on this ceremony that lasts often 30 minutes with a couple hour reception. And I'll tell them, if you do that, here's what's going to happen. You go to your honeymoon and all you do is relive the wedding. And after 3 days, you've talked it to death. You know, who was there, who wasn't there, who did what, who wasn't supposed to do what, all that happened. And then you're going to wake up and have nothing left to talk about. That basically you went from infatuation to planning a ceremony. But then you're a little bit scared, but you're going home and now you're building a new life together. So you've got a new house you're moving into. You've got to find a new neighborhood or a new grocery store. You're starting your jobs up over again. So that's the sort of intimacy as you're building a house together. And about the time that might get boring, you start to have kids. Well, that gives you a lot to talk about. You're raising kids. You know, did they eat today? How many times did you have to change their diapers? Do they need to go into the doctor? Then it's getting them to soccer practice and getting them into high school, hopefully getting them out of high school. But if you've never built intimacy at that point, if you've just been shared task of sharing an infatuation, planning a wedding, setting up a home, raising kids, when you get to the empty nest years, that's where so many marriages are slain. Because you've never really built intimacies. You've just been shared partners in common life tasks. And here's what happens when you enter the empty nest years. It's like you haven't been lovers. You've been teammates. Now the season is over. And what keeps teammates together when the season is over? You've never really consciously built intimacy. That's the drift that happens if we don't choose to become friends. So what's the solution? I'm suggesting again, Matthew 6:33, that we seek first God's kingdom and righteousness and trust that these other things will be added unto us as well. Otherwise, we become buried in petty cares and trivial concerns. It's like when you're not living for the kingdom of God, little things matter way too much. And so you're trying to deal with the symptoms in marital counseling than the real hard issues that you're just bored as people and you don't have the shared intimacy of a common purpose. I look at it this way. It's in a different context in marriage, but I think it explains it. If I'm driving to work and I'm lifting my wife and my family up in prayer, if I'm opening up my heart to God's leadings and I've got this meeting today, I've got that. Lord, I just pray that you would speak through me. I pray your presence would come down. If I'm worshiping the Lord, and some driver cuts me off or just acts stupidly, which is guaranteed to happen on Houston freeways. And just one day in Southern California tells me that same disease has found its way out here. I'm just more ticked off about it. It just bugs me. I get this intensity. Where did they get their driver's license? You know, in a cereal box or something? I mean, I'm just so frustrated. But I want to be so concerned with the things of God that I don't have time to get ruffled about that. I don't have time to notice that because I'm focused on what God wants me to do. And the same thing is true in our marriages, that if you have two people with a shared purpose, seeking to grow and building God's kingdom, seeking to grow in righteousness, those petty things that poison the relationships of so many people, they just don't matter so much. We really don't have time to worry about that. I'm not going to take offense. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be kind. Maybe they just had a bad day. But if you're living for yourselves first, if you're living for even marital intimacy first, every time you're inconvenienced, every time you're not loved as you think you should be loved, every time you're not getting from your spouse what you think you should get from your spouse, you feel it so intensely. And that's why we need the bigger aim, so that we're not buried in those trivial concerns. And here's the challenge I would give to pastors about seeking. When Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, that's in the present tense. We keep seeking, we keep focusing, because it is possible to drift in our call. It is possible to have a very big call and a very shrunken heart. I mean, that's true. And you think you have this incredible ministry that God has given you. You seem like you're having a huge impact, but your heart hasn't caught up with the call. You get bored in the call because your heart isn't in it. And that's when you get into trouble. And we see those people in the paper all the time. You know, some years ago, a man who was head of a national organization of Christian leaders, senior pastor of a 10,000 member church. And then his life blew up in front of us. There were stories of the scandalous with male massages and whatnot. And there's a he said, he said on what really happened there. But they both admit that at one point he was earnestly talking about, how do I get methamphetamines? Now, if you have a man who is intimate with his wife, involved with his kids, fulfilled in serving God as seeking God's kingdom and growing in righteousness, I don't know that it's possible that you would then think, you know, what is my life missing? Methamphetamines. You know, that's what I need. That's what I don't have. I mean, any counselor or leader has seen the best way to destroy your life is to start using meth. I mean, we've seen the lives just obliterated. So how does somebody who would seem to have this high call, this great purpose, certainly a full ministry to give himself over to, and then he thinks meth is going to make it better? See, he had a big call, but a shrunken heart. This has to come from our heart. We have to be passionate about seeking first the kingdom of God. Not the outward trappings, but our heart has to catch up. And if we do that, here's the thing. Here's why it feeds a marriage. Not only do we have the new dreams, we become new people. We never run out of things to talk about because God is filling us with new dreams. If something is captured, if something is conquered, there's a new dream there. And we're becoming new people, seeking God's righteousness. The Holy Spirit is effective and powerful. If we're offering our lives up to Him, if we're filling our minds with the wisdom of Scripture, we're becoming literally different people. There's someone new for our spouses to get to know. And so it's this journey of seeking righteousness together that will either make you grateful or bitter. I want to repeat that because I think it's an important point. The journey of seeking righteousness together will either make you grateful or bitter. If you're not seeking first God's righteousness, what's going to happen is inevitably you're going to seek your spouse's righteousness. You're going to lose that sense of humility, recognizing where you need to grow, and you're going to become convinced that the reason your marriage isn't what it should be is because of the person you're married to. If they would just become this, if they would just start doing this, if they would stop doing that, then we can have the marriage we want. And so your focus is entirely on how we can get them to shape up. And how many of you know that never works? It just doesn't work. My parents are in that age. My dad is in his 80s. My mom in her late 70s. They're in that age where they do everything together. They just always schedule everything together. So when they did their yearly checkups last year, They had them scheduled together, and my mom went in for her first checkup, but there was an hour and a half break before the time my dad went into his, and so they did what the Thomases do. In between those two, they went across the street to the mall, to the food court. My mom got a donut and a cup of coffee, because that's what us Thomases do. And so they're sitting down there, and my mom takes the donut, puts it right up to her mouth, and at that point, my dad chooses to ask her, "So, Geneva, how much did you weigh today?" "Why did you ask me that?" "Well, I'm just concerned. I'm your husband. You know, we talked about blood pressure and whatnot. I just wondered how much you weigh." She goes, "Why would you ask me that when I've got a donut right in front of my face?" She says, "I was looking forward to this donut." She says, "I paid for this donut." I don't know what that has to do with it, but it seemed to matter to her. And so she goes on, and my dad let it go, but he didn't get where he is in life by accepting the first no. So he had the same nurse that had done the checkup for my mom. And so when he went in and he got weighed and she wrote down his numbers and he asked her, "So how much did Geneva weigh?" She goes, "Well, Jerry, did Geneva tell you?" He goes, "No, she wouldn't. That's why I had to ask you." She goes, "Well, Jerry, I can't tell you if Geneva didn't tell you." He said, "Okay." And normally I would applaud her doctor-patient confidentiality, except for the fact that when she came out, she told my mom what my dad had asked her. Which, of course, launches World War III in their marriage. And I happen to be coming in town just a week after that. And my mom's like, "Okay, Gary, you're the marriage guy. You've written the marriage books. You've been on Focus on the Family. Should a husband ask his wife how much she weighs when she has a donut right in front of her mouth?" And I knew enough not to get involved in that. So the point is, I am called not to seek first my wife's righteousness, but to seek God's righteousness through me. And here's the thing. If we aren't humble, if we're not convinced that we have room to grow, we hide from our spouses. We don't want them to see where we fail. We're trying to get up an illusion. You cannot be intimate with somebody you are lying to. One of the things I love most about marriage is that my wife knows my stuff, but she still likes me. Unless she's really good at putting up a front, she still respects me. And what that does to a man's soul, to know that somebody really knows you and knows your stuff and knows your quirks and knows your weaknesses, but still thinks the world of you, that lifts you up to a place you would have never been before. If I was hiding from my wife, here's what I'd be thinking. Well, she likes me as she knows me, but if she knew X, Y, or Z, that would go out the door. I would much rather have a transparent marriage where I recognize the truth of Scripture, James 3:2. Speaking of teachers, we all stumble in many ways. And I can say, "Look, I know I stumble. Can you help me stumble a little less? Can you help me get over it? Can you be my partner and help me grow in righteousness instead of me having to hide from you and pretending I'm not there?" And then I can become even grateful when she sees it. This happened just a year, just shortly after the 9/11 attacks on our country. I'd been traveling, you know, regularly. 9/11 came, you know, they shut down the airports for, I don't know how long it was, but I was flying not that long after that. And you remember what it's like flying just a month or two after 9/11? You practically had to strip down to your underwear. I mean, there were the 2-hour lines to get through security. And it's one thing if you travel occasionally for pleasure, but when you're traveling just about every weekend and they're putting you through the grinder, I was just getting frustrated and low-minded. I mean, I was just self-absorbed. It wasn't a pretty sight. And a couple months later, my wife was traveling with me after I'd been going through this for a few months. And we're going through security, and I'm just like, my attitude is just like, just stop asking me questions. Just get me through. I just want to get on my flight. And Lisa was kind of appalled. She said, "Gary, what's happened to you? You're not the guy I know." She goes, you're short, you're impatient, you're brusque, you're speaking with this sarcasm. And I just took a step back and realized, you know what? She's right. And I also said, I don't want to be that way. I don't want to go to a place to minister when I'm acting like the devil to get there. And so I said, "Lord, I want to be praying for these people. I want to take a step back." And you know, when I started doing that, because she pointed it out, I started resenting it less because I was seeking first the kingdom of God. See, at that point, I was seeking first my convenience. That's what mattered to me most. Don't inconvenience me. I have a stressful life. Jesus, no, seek first the kingdom of God. I wasn't seeking the kingdom of God in security at the airport. And it was my wife's recognition that pointed it out that I could say, oh, okay, thank you. And I enjoy traveling more when I imperfectly live that out. So instead of resenting it, I can become grateful for it. I want to read this because I think it's a key point. If I am not personally seeking righteousness, if I am not pursuing the practice of holiness, I will resent the sin exposure inherent in marriage rather than be grateful for it. If I'm not taking it seriously, I'm to seek first righteousness. I'll resent when sin is exposed in my life through the inevitable daily realities of marriage instead of being grateful for it. And if I resent it, I become resentful of my wife and bitter toward my wife rather than appreciating her role as my sister in Christ. I act like, how dare you? People are criticizing me every day. People are attacking what I'm doing. And then I come home and you give me this. But if I recognize she's speaking out of love, and if she's speaking the truth, I can embrace it. Leaders, we should know this. We of all people should know this. We still have places where we can grow. 1 John could not be clearer. If we say we have no sin, we're what? Really advanced Christians? No, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. So the gospel, I believe, is a sustaining basis for a spiritually intimate marriage because it helps us deal with our sin. And that's what kills most marital intimacy. Sin leads us to hide. Sin leads us to deceive. Sin leads us to be resentful. You know, I've often said couples are so worried about falling out of love. I said, let's be worried about falling out of repentance. That's what kills a marriage. Now, it's not just a brother and sister growing in righteousness. It's also a brother and sister growing in mission. Some years ago, Kevin and Karen Miller wrote this incredible book. It's a crime that it was left to be out of print. Sometimes these just brilliant books come out. They never get traction and they just go away. They should imprison whoever decided to take this book out of print. But that's kind of how writers look at it one time. But it's called More Than You and Me. And what they were talking about is they discovered in their own life experience what it meant to their marriage when they had a shared, purposeful mission. Here's how Karen starts it out. She says this: when Kevin popped the question, will you marry me? No one asked us a bigger question. Why do you want to get married? At the time, the question would have bordered on blasphemy. After all, Kevin and I were in love. Anyone could see that. We shared a commitment to Christ. Who needed better reasons than those? And isn't that where most of us started out? If you got married as believers, you're crazy about each other. You're excited about God's work. You think that's all you ever need. You get married and downward drift happens. Listlessness sets in. That's what happened with them. And in the midst of this downtime in their marriage, they were asked to take over a youth group. They said you could call it a youth group. We would really call it more a collection of juvenile delinquents. And they said it drove us to our knees. They were tearing us apart. It was amazing what we had to put up with. Here's how she said it. The group literally drove us to our knees. Before each event, we began to pray for the youth and for ourselves. The group also forced Kevin and me to talk more than we had since we dated. Isn't that interesting? We needed to plan together and present a united front to the kids. As we did, we found out a lot about each other. Their marriage was renewed when they had this common purpose outside of their own happiness. They had to talk. They had to pray for and with each other. That released the intimacy. Eventually, the youth group turned around, but it also turned around their marriage. Here's how they describe it. The biggest surprise was that through the process, something good was happening to our marriage. We were working together at something. When we failed, at least it was our failure. When we succeeded, it was our success. During most of each workday, we were miles apart. But when we led the youth group, we were arm in arm and heart in heart. They learned to respect each other as they saw different gifts come out. And here's what I love about Christian ministry. This is why it's so fun. When you're involved in Christian ministry, God empowers us with His Spirit. He releases His gifts in us, and that makes our spouse appreciate us more. But we know it's not us. It's God working through us, but we kind of get the credit for it because they see God using us. I mean, it's really a cheap way to build respect with your wife. Rather than trying to impress her, just let God use you and let Him impress her. They discovered what they call, I love this, the Millers did, they discovered what they called in marriage, what they call the third hunger. the third hunger. They take it out of Genesis, the three hungers of marriage. The first two are very common, companionship. In Genesis 2:18, God says, it is not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a companion for him. Genesis 1:28, he tells them to be fruitful and multiply. We're to raise children. But 1:28 also has the third hunger that they describe as joint fulfilling service. Think of this passage. Do I have it here? No. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. God looks at this man and woman and says, I want you to be together. I want you to raise a family and I want you to rule the world. And in essence, this is the Old Testament retelling of Matthew 6:33. Or I guess you could say Matthew 6:33 is retelling the Old Testament passage from Genesis. Jesus is bringing it into the new covenant saying, this is now what God means. Part of your ruling over the world is seeking first his kingdom. How together is God using you to advance his kingdom? That creates, that fulfills that third hunger of marriage. And the way they describe it, it's amazing the intimacy it gave them. Here's what they say. We hunger for this today. Cooperating together, meshing, working like a mountain climbing team, ascending the peak of our dream, and then holding each other at the end of the day. I got to stop. That's just a beautiful picture. What they're saying is that we're doing this joint task. We're climbing a mountain. We work hard. And at the end of the day, we just get to hold each other at the accomplishment. God has planted this hunger deep within every married couple. It's more than a hunger for companionship. It's more than a hunger to create new life. It's a third hunger, a hunger to do something significant together. According to God's word, we were joined to make a difference. We were married for a mission. And Jesus' words that you have to lose your life to save it is as true for a marriage as it is for an individual. You want to save your marriage, you want to keep it intimate, then you lose it by focusing on things outside of your marriage and let that draw you together. It's a joint mission, a joint purpose. It is impossible to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and drift at the same time. You can't seek and drift. Seeking means you're intentionally, purposely going down one path. Drifting means you're just taking, you're just going wherever the current takes you. And that's why I think Matthew 6:33 really is the instruction, the agenda to keep our marriages intimate. And so where do we go from here? Well, one of the best ways to bring God back into your marriage, if you're challenged by this, if you feel like in one sense you're focusing too much on your marriage, which ironically is one of the best ways to kill it. I think you need that shared common purpose. How do I begin to bring God back into my marriage? How do I take the first step? One of the best ways to bring God back into your marriage is just to act like God. We seek his kingdom. We seek his righteousness by acting as he would act. And I want to end with this story of a woman who did just that. Her husband was a brigade surgeon who'd served 6 months in Iraq and was given a 2-week leave. She'd been a single mom for 6 months. And she got the email from her husband. He's coming back. The first thing she's thinking is, finally, I'm not on my own. I'm going to the spa. You know, I mean, she's planning her days. But then she started to pray. Lord, how can I love my husband returning from Iraq? And instead of all of the things that she could do, she had a compassion that God was looking at what your husband has gone through. How can you build him back up in me? And how can you build back your marital intimacy? So she started thinking, well, what would be the best way to serve him coming back? And so she sent him an email. She said, what do you want to eat when you get back? And he gave her a list of what he was looking forward to eating. She bought everything on the list. She said, and this is a quote, I bought 7-bedroom outfits in 7 different colors. She arranged childcare with a friend. She knew her husband had been away for 6 months to war. He'd want some time alone. She thought, I got to have somebody watch the kids because we want to do things where we really don't want the kids around. So she made sure that they would have that time when they got together. Then she said she bought a massage book and studied it. Finally, the day came. Caleb came in. She'd brought a whole set of civilian clothes. She explained why. She said, when soldiers come home from war, they reek of death and destruction. It is horrible beyond anything I can describe to you. As part of the reunion, they went out to a restaurant with the kids. He got reacquainted with them, but once they'd had that reacquainted, they were going to bed early at that age, and so they got the kids taken care of with a neighbor. They came home, and now Krista was ready to minister to her husband. She said she knew Caleb's love language is physical touch, so she drew a bath, put him in the bath, and I'll just read the story of what happened from there. She said, I straddled the tub with my big sponge and began to cleanse the smells of war. As I washed the odor of war away, I prayed to cleanse his soul from the spirit of death and destruction. As I washed his head and hair, I prayed, Lord, let nothing he has thought harm him. As I wiped his eyes, I prayed, Lord, let nothing he has seen stay in his heart. As I washed his ears, I prayed, Lord, let nothing he has heard touch his spirit. I washed and prayed over every part of my husband, begging God that nothing would take root, that all evil would be washed away. It was a very spiritual moment as his wife is literally praying over her husband that God would restore him, renew him, remake him over the very dirty work that he was involved in Iraq. After that very spiritual moment, she thought it would be appropriate to get a little bit physical. She jumped in the tub with him and then after a couple minutes said, honey, pick a color. And he said, why? She goes, just pick a color. You'll be glad you did. Blue. So she gets out of the tub. She comes back into the bathroom wearing one of those bedroom outfits in exactly that color. And in her words, quote, we made love 5 times in the first 24 hours he was home. Was this even physically possible? I don't know. That might take Marine training, but it happened. A couple days later, they're back with the kids, back into routine. She decided to put her new massage techniques into practice. Caleb was so relaxed. In the middle of the afternoon, he fell asleep for 2 hours. He woke up and said, that was amazing. I didn't sleep like that once in Iraq. The day came when Caleb had to go back to Iraq. And as Krista was reflecting on it, here's what she said. This is just an amazing statement. Our 2 weeks were a supernatural feast of intimacy with the Lord and with one another. Had I loved him, spirit, soul, and body, so he was ready to return to war? 3 days after he got back, he emailed me and said, thank you for the best 2 weeks of my life. I love the phrase she chose. It was a supernatural feast of intimacy. The reason I love that is it wasn't just intimacy, selfish between a couple. She brought God into the picture. She was thinking selfish. Finally, my husband's coming back. I need this. I need that. I get that. I understand why any woman would think that. But she said, no, I want to bring God into the picture. I want to love in a way I can't possibly love on my own. And it became this supernatural feast as they experienced the Lord together, as they experienced love together. She purified herself from selfishness. She sought God's kingdom. She sought God's righteousness. And she would say, all these other things were more than added unto her as well. If you're in ministry, you're in battle. If your spouse is in ministry, they're in battle. I've been astonished. I don't know that there's any significant work in this country now that doesn't have a blog attacking it. See, I came across this one pastor. He's doing a work. This one blogger, his only blog writing is about what the pastor said wrong the last Sunday. How everything he does is wrong. How every decision he makes. I thought, if this pastor dies, this guy doesn't have a life. I mean, he literally lives just to attack this pastor. But then I read through history. I've been reading through the book of Acts and how Paul was just brutally treated. I love to read Christian history, how George Whitefield and John Wesley, even though theologically they had differences, they were both brutally attacked. How Charles Finney was so reviled when they started to build a new church that he was going to be the senior pastor. They burned it down. And the firemen refused to put out the fire. You get beat up in ministry. That's the calling. I mean, it's just, if you want to be liked, you're in the wrong place on Friday morning. But if you want to be called, if you want to be used, God gives us the blessing of being in this with one person who does have our back. They'll speak the truth in love when we need to hear the word in love. But they'll be supportive. They'll have our back. They'll be praying for us and with us. They'll do things like this where we can share that marital intimacy. But it is a shared purpose as we seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. Let's pray. Father, my main prayer this morning would be that ministry would draw each couple here together, not apart. That even the attacks on them individually and on their ministries would serve to be a bridge to intimacy rather than a wedge of resentment. Lord, if there are some couples that have just gotten bored with each other because they're living with small-minded concerns, if there are couples who have never really intentionally built intimacy, well, I pray that your Spirit would provoke them from this day forward to get those skills, to reconnect, to intentionally maintain their marriage. Father, we could honor you not with just what we say, but with the way we love, particularly the way we love each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got a couple books. He mentioned Sacred Pathways is about how you build an intimate relationship with God through the quiet times that you'll get. The second book just came out last month. It's called The Sacred Search. What if it's not about who you marry, but why? What I tried to do was take the concept of sacred marriage and offer it to singles. How does that affect why you get married? My frustration has been that I don't see Christian singles getting married for any reasons that are different than non-Christians. There are these small-minded concerns. Sexual chemistry, romantic attraction, perceived relational happiness, and they pay the cost. So it's an attempt to build marriages up, and you'll get that free. We're going to be launching a blog. We were supposed to launch it January 15th, but we had some troubles with the website, so we thought for sure we'd have it up February 15th, which is today, and it's not up. Hopefully, it's going to be up soon, but I've been excited writing about that. I haven't done a lot about marriage since Sacred Marriage came out for a while. So you can check that out. We do have some time for questions. I was asked to leave some if I could. Maybe you've had some observations or something didn't sound right, or you'd like to add something that I didn't get into. We can have that time. And Jim, you have the microphone.
If you'd ask the question into the mic so we can have it for the tape, that'd be great. Any questions?
Hi. You talked a lot about not growing apart, not letting life, you know, you said life changes us, and you say people notice that they grow apart. But how do you balance, or what's the fine line between growing into different individuals as God changes us and growing apart and growing, because you say, like, when people reach the empty nest, if they've become team workers but not lovers, and how does that work with growing together in Christ and changing ourselves as different people? Do you see my question?
Yeah. I'm probably just dense. I'm not sure I do. It's like there's a difference between you're growing.
If, growing apart versus growing together.
Yeah, what I hear him saying is if, as an individual, I develop and grow in one direction, my spouse develops and grows in a different direction, will that cause a problem?
Yeah. That's partly why in that one section I tried to talk about how we help each other grow. We're growing together. We're partnered. We're praying for each other. We're praying with each other. We're having those conversations. Every couple has their own style of relating, and sometimes we never want to bring up issues, but usually what that does is creates resentment and bitterness and estrangement. I think if we can recognize we're both sinners, we both have areas where we need to grow, and we find out the best way to communicate that in a way that's supportive and not attacking, then this challenge is, it's like, you know, a sports team really grows together because they have this common aim that they're trying to accomplish. Soldiers coming back from war have this connection that's hard to have in any other way because they're fighting a battle together. And if you're fighting a battle together as a couple, both for God's kingdom and for righteousness, that draws you together instead of apart. So you're not spectators, you're participants in trying to help each other reach for that place. But that takes an intentional purpose to do that.
Gary, I really appreciated your talk. As a pastor, what is your view of pastoral counseling in helping the congregation who are going through rocky marriage? I guess in conjunction with referring people to like SIFT counselors and marital therapies, sometimes we do feel like all I'm doing is sometimes referring, and sometimes I'm tackling myself. How should I view the role of pastoral counseling?
Part of it, I think, depends on the church situation and your job description and how much time there is and whatnot. But in general, how I look at pastoral counseling is I'm helping people apply the wisdom of God's word, a sermon I gave, something I said. You're helping them deal with that. If you recognize it's an issue where they need to work with a counselor that's going to take several weeks of working on skills and talking through things, that's when I'm quick to refer. And I refer a lot. I just don't know. I mean, just the way I'm set up in my job, I can't see a couple for 6 or 7 times when you've got that many people coming in. Though I do for premarital counseling, but I'm kind of reserving time for the premarital counseling. So I see referral as a big thing when you're referring people to skills. And also, I'm not a trained counselor. And so I can recognize the spiritual issues, but there are some things where I want a counselor who's got experience and who's got training, who has worked with couples in that regard, that can really help them. And so, to be honest, half of my counseling is really trying to encourage people to give a counselor a shot. Because I know there's a follow-up, and there's this stigma against it, which just mystifies me. I have a couple of friends who are professional golfers. They make their living at golf, and they take more lessons than the hackers I play with. And I think that's the same thing should be true of marriage. Just because you are going to counseling doesn't mean you're... I mean, the best marriages probably are supported by some of the best counseling. So I'm a fan of working through that and working on that and really trying to funnel people there to work on it.
What would you say is your best practices as far as on a daily or weekly basis to stay connected as a marriage from your experience?
Well, yeah, I can tell you what my wife has done when I'm traveling. The last 2 trips, I'm getting up. And if I had my phone with you, I could read the text. One was, what was the text you sent me just last week? From the mouth of the righteous, the Lord feeds many, or something like that. The week before, it was something where we can be, in that case, we were 1,000 miles apart, but Lisa knew when I was getting up. She was sending me a scripture. She was supporting me. And I feel like we're doing it together. It's not just me being away from her, but it was together. Early on when I was traveling a lot, when I wasn't on a church staff, one of the things that I think helped, because ministry really can become a wedge if you're not careful. It can become that mistress. So Lisa had 100% veto power over my schedule. Before I would say yes to anything, it had to go through her, because she actually deals with all of our family finances. So she knew whether we needed a paycheck or not. And she could balance that with whether she needed a husband and help with the kids. And so I just let her carry that, so that I didn't want that to be where we would be out trying to reach other marriages and yet have it tear ourselves apart. So I think it really depends, though, on the personality of the marriage, what, you know, most reaches each individual. And just being intentional about it. For me, I love the notion of traveling together. I think especially when you're in ministry, when you're in a town where people know you, even if you have to go out of the country, just going away where nobody knows you, you're not part of a job, you're just together. And sometimes being in a foreign country when you don't know the language, that puts you together more. So Lisa and I have done far more of that now that the kids are gone and we're only paying one college tuition instead of two or three. That also helps. But that's been a big thing for us, just to get away where I don't have those demands. And what I like being about in a foreign country, I was in Germany where when I had an Android at the time, and it doesn't work in Germany. And I'm a better husband when I don't have a smartphone with me. I wish that wasn't true, but I'm going to be honest, it is. So go to a country where your phone doesn't work, where you can't be reached, where you say you'll check in by email every 3 or 4 days, and just reconnect and be together. I think it's a key thing. And then I would just finally say, just asking each other, you know, are we connecting? How are we doing? Just making that a regular conversation. You know, when those pilots would come into McCord Airport Base, they would be talking with the maintenance crew. Did you hear anything? Did you notice anything? Is anything jiggling? Does anything feel loose? It's sort of like NASCAR might be a better example, where the driver's constantly talking with his crew chief about his car. What do you do? What do you adjust? What's this or that? You know, I think with marriages, it's probably a good idea to have those conversations as well. Jim, there's one right up front here, and then we'll go back.
Thank you. I just want to thank you. I'm sure on behalf of all of us, you have presented what every pastor should have known. You have made it simple, and yet you remind us, so thank you. Specific question, I'm sure many of us pastors in our counseling, a consequence of our people and of us having forgotten what you have presented so often is, let's say it's apt to be a woman who sees herself giving, 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 and her husband is pretty content to be taking, taking, taking. What encouragement is there? We can say, well, Jesus notices, but in this world, and how do you help a husband and wife, it could be either, to hang in there and to continue?
That's a very serious concern. When Bill McCartney was launching Promise Keepers, and it was just taking over the country, it was the ministry at the time. His wife described, and Bill says this on himself, so I'm not telling anything. I mean, Bill has made a point of this. She said, as his star grew brighter and brighter and brighter, I felt smaller and smaller and smaller. Now, Bill responded by resigning from as a college football coach, which was a big move. So he took it seriously. But that's a concern. And I wish every guy in ministry would be terrified of Peter's words when he says, treat your wife with all respect, dot, 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 so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And I didn't get that at first, because I always thought I should pray to have a better marriage. And Peter's literally telling me, have a better marriage so I can pray. And when I realized that I'm married to God's daughter, that God is in one sense my heavenly father-in-law, and I go into this at the Sacred Marriage Conference far more, the best way for me to honor God is to take care of his little girl. I mean, I have two daughters of marriageable age. And if there was a guy who was neglecting them or abusing them, and they came to me with words of flattery, if they were trying to give me money, if they're trying to act like they respected me, I would have one message for them. Hey, buddy, you can't pretend you respect me if you're making my little girl miserable. The only thing I have to say to you, start treating her well, start loving her, then we can talk. And so I get why God has nothing to say to a man in prayer if he's abusing God's little girl. So I think the notion that we can serve God while diminishing his daughter means we don't understand the fatherhood of God. We don't understand the father-in-lawness of God. And it's just a sham. Then it's ambition. It's not really seeking the kingdom of God. It's seeking our kingdom. And that's a danger. And so I think we need to say is what we're doing, is it building our wives up? Is it making them smaller? And I'm pretty convinced that I've seen so many inspiring. Robertson McQuilkin, how many of you have heard of him? His wife went through Alzheimer's. I mean, he was a conference speaker. He was president of a seminary and basically gave it up. Gave up his power, gave up his position, gave up his influence, gave up talking to guys about theology to change his wife's diapers and to bathe her in the morning because she was terrified if anybody else took care of her. that's the kind of ministry that more reminds me of loving our wife as Christ loved the church than we often see elsewhere.
This will probably be, we're getting toward the end of this.
We'll take one more.
Gary, you know, we were addressing all these pastors here. And could you pretend if you were addressing all their boards? And what advice would you give to them? Because oftentimes, it's not on purpose, that boards are more interested in the maintenance of the church van than they are the church staff.
Yeah. I'd say that if your pastor's marriage blows up, everything else you've done is going to suffer. That's where your maintenance has to be. You have to protect your pastor sometimes from himself. You have to protect that marriage. If that goes down, you're going to spend far more time trying to fix it than you'll ever spend maintaining it. It's the same thing about changing the oil or having to replace the engine. Because the consequences of a pastoral marriage are so severe, I think part of the board's job, because look, pastors and pastors' wives can be well-meaning. The pastor's wives might not want to speak up. The pastor might feel selfish speaking up. But I think that the best thing you can do is make sure that they're getting away. Make sure that you're preserving their day off, making it possible for them to do some trips together so they can get away where nobody knows them. For most pastors, really, to really enjoy their time together, they have to get out of town. If their budget is so tight that they can't, you know, they're kind of never getting out of the fishbowl. So I think it's one of the wisest things you could do to invest in their marriage and to be their advocate, and that they recognize you're there on their behalf. I might even, if you want to be radical, I might even really insist that they go to something like SIFT or some counseling situation just as a yearly checkup. You know, a lot of businesses will require their CEOs to go to Johns Hopkins for the executive checkups once a year because they have a lot of money riding on these CEOs not having an immediate heart attack or stroke as much as they can. Well, the church has a lot riding on the pastor's marriage being maintained. And so just saying, look, just want you to go a couple times a year. We're paying for it. We've got the appointment. There's no harm done with a good counselor, and a lot of good that might be done and a lot of disaster that might be avoided if you've got a good counselor that can smell something, bring it up to the forefront and deal with it.
Gary, thank you very much for the time you spent. A couple of comments as we close. I just want you all to know how we at SIFT thank God for your ministries. And I hope you took seriously not just the comments, but remember that introductory illustration. You're on a strategic, critical mission. Maintenance matters. And so my prayer is you'll take care of yourself spiritually, take care of your marriage, and apply the things you've heard this morning. A couple of reminders as you leave. We have the two books for you as you leave. The only way you get the book or the books is to fill out your survey card. So take some time to fill out the card that you were given. It will help us know how to interact with you better, know how to provide what you need. So please take a moment to fill out that card. And then when you leave, you're welcome to take two books. They'll be handed to you when you hand in the card. And then a reminder that to you, when you go out to the right, there is a table. We'll have some of our staff there with the locations of each of our offices. If you would like to talk to a staff member that's in a church, an office near you, feel free to stop by there and we'll answer whatever questions you have about SIFT. When you go out the door to your left is the table for the soul care groups that Rob talked to you about, and we really encourage you to consider as a pastor's wife or as a pastor or as a woman in ministry to sign up for one of those support groups and take care of yourself, stay refreshed. That's critical maintenance so that you can do what God has called you to do. Final reminder, October 17th, Ruth Haley Barton, get that on your calendar. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for so many things. We're grateful for the gift of life. We're grateful for a relationship with you, for the privilege of serving you. What a high and holy calling. And so help us to take seriously what we've heard this morning, the priority of seeking first you and your kingdom and your righteousness, and then trusting you for all this other stuff. So Lord, you bless each one who is here, each one who goes on our website and just reviews this material. Lord, I pray that we would be intentional about how we live life, how we care for our spouses. Would you bless Gary and his wife and his family? Thank you for his ministry, for your giftedness that you have given him. And I pray that you would just honor him as he honors you. So we thank you. We commit the rest of this day and this weekend to you in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.